Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If I heard my mom say it once, I heard her say it 1,000 times, men can't find anything. And she seemed to have an innate ability to locate my missing backpack or missing lunchbox. And I don't know if all of you women have that ability. My mother certainly had it. I am not good at finding things. I will gladly admit that. So my strategy is to try not to lose things. That seems to be a good strategy. On occasion, when I do lose things, I typically look in the location that I think has the highest possible potential for finding my missing item. Now, that's a really sound strategy, isn't it? When you're looking for something, have you ever done this? You go to the spot where you think you left the thing, but you're real hurried and you're real distracted and you're annoyed that you lost the thing. So you kind of look real hurriedly. And then when you see it's not there, you go 15 or other 20 places, 20 minutes go by, and you think, I think I'm going to go back to the place where I thought I left it in the first place. And you go back and you look more carefully, and there the thing is. And it's been right under your nose the whole time. The keys were actually on the nightstand. You ever been there before? Well, last week, Solomon took us on a search for satisfaction. He was looking for meaning in life, and he looked in 4 places where people often look. He looked in wisdom, in wine, in work, and in wealth. And after he read all he could read, and he drank all he could drink, and he built all he could build, and he earned all he could earn, he came to a very difficult conclusion. It was all vanity. It was vexation of spirit. It was like chasing the wind. You cannot find the meaning of life in those things. Well, this week, the preacher retraces his steps. He wants to go back to 2 places that maybe he thinks he didn't investigate thoroughly enough the first time. He thinks they really have some potential for finding his missing satisfaction. Now, he's smart enough to know that wine and wild living and wealth won't satisfy. But what about wisdom? Shouldn't we think a little bit more about that? What about work? Through work, can't we find some things that bring purpose to our lives? So Solomon wants us to examine those 2 things a little more carefully. Can we find the meaning of life there? The title of the message this evening is Look Again. Look Again. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So we're taking a second look at a couple of topics we examined very briefly last week. In the first place, let's take a second look at wisdom. That's verses 12 through 16. In verse 12, he says that he's going to look again at wisdom, madness, and folly. Now remember, when Solomon talks about madness and folly, he's not talking about mental insanity. He's not talking about being crazy. He's talking about what is morally mad, what is morally evil. By wisdom, Solomon means that he is examining moral goodness, that which is morally right. By madness and folly, he means that he is examining that which is morally evil and foolish. Now, just remember that what he's talking about here is an under-the-sun perspective, an earthly perspective. So the wisdom that he's examining is not divine wisdom revealed from God. It's human wisdom. It's the best that men can do without God. It's the common sense of someone like Benjamin Franklin, or some of the social commentary of someone in our day like a Jordan Peterson. Some of the things that they say make sense occasionally. They don't know God, but in some ways they have a right understanding of things, even if they got there the wrong way. That's the kind of wisdom that Solomon is examining. He said, so I looked again at good versus evil, at knowledge versus ignorance, at common sense versus no sense. He comes in verses 13 and 14 to what I'm calling a sound deduction. I think he's on the right track here. Look again at verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. He said, when I looked again and I really dove in deep on this matter of human learning and knowledge, I found that there are some benefits to wisdom. Moral goodness is better than moral evil. One excels the other just like light excels the darkness. The man who gives himself to wisdom sees where he's going. He can make better sense of his world and how he fits in it. The man who never learns, the man who's ignorant, the man who lacks sense is like a blind man walking in the darkness. Now, we applaud the preacher for this deduction because God values wisdom, doesn't he? God values knowledge. For instance, it's better to be wise with your money than to waste it on foolish things like smokes and lottery tickets. It's better to be wise with your body and take care of it than to pump it with cholesterol and alcohol. It's better to be wise with your time than to waste it with an excess of television and video games. If you want to find any real satisfaction in life, it lives somewhere down the road of wisdom. I can tell you where it doesn't live. It doesn't live down the road of ignorance or foolishness. So Solomon came to a really sound deduction here. As I was looking at good versus evil, I found there is a lot of benefit in good. Wisdom is the road that we should travel down. Following his sound deduction, however, is a sad perception. Because he says at the end of verse 14, one event happens to them all. One event happens to the wise man, one event happens to the foolish man. Now, what is that event? Let's keep reading verse 15. Then I said in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. Why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is, in the days to come shall be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? So what is this one event that happens to the wise man and the fool? Well, it's death. Solomon says, when I introduced death into the equation, it made me think about it a little differently. Because a wise man will learn a lot. His life might be subjectively better than the fool's life. But both the wise man and the fool are going to die. They'll be buried next to each other in the same cemetery. No one will know the difference that one man was wise and one man is foolish. And the way this world works, the foolish guy will probably get the better tombstone. Now, from Solomon's under the sun perspective, death is extinction. That's how he considers death in this passage. We know death is not extinction, but that's how Solomon is thinking about it in this text. When you die, your heart stops beating, your brain stops thinking, your lungs stop breathing, and then nothingness. You're finished, you're done. So Solomon says, if death is extinction, if there is no life beyond the grave, then what then is the value of wisdom? Is there any value there at all? The wise and foolish die alike. The wise man has to work very hard to become wise. He has to have a lot of experience, and he has to do a lot of learning and have a good education and seek after knowledge, whether formally or informally with the education. The foolish man doesn't have to do anything to stay foolish. We all come that way, don't we? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, the Bible says. So the argument Solomon's making is, what's the point if they're both going to die? And their brains, one full of knowledge, one not full of knowledge, are both going to turn to dust anyway. Death has been called the great equalizer. I like what Harry Ironside said. Death is the great leveler of all men. Whether rich or poor, wise or foolish, powerful or weak, renowned or obscure, no one can rise above it, cheat it, or escape its eventual claim on this life. Death is an equalizer. The old English poet wrote, death lays its icy hand on kings. Scepter and crown must tumble down, and in the dust be equal made with the poor crooked scythe and spade. Job said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Genesis reminds us, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Remember, Solomon is an older man. He's staring his mortality in the face. He expresses the frustration of many who have to start looking at the inevitability of death. All of his learning, all of his wisdom, all of his many proverbs, they would die with him. And in a few generations, he assumed that he would be largely forgotten. My memory will go no further than the fool's memory will. 100 years from now, Solomon assumes nobody would know his name. Now, we remember Solomon's name because his story was intertwined with the story of God, right? He was a great king. But if he didn't think his name would be remembered, what's the odds that any of our names really will be remembered? We're not kings. We don't have anywhere near the fame or wealth or power of Solomon. I mean, what are the odds that my great-grandchildren are actually going to know the name of their great-grandfather or great-great-grandchildren? They're not high, right? Do you know the names of your great-great-grandparents? I will confess that I do not. Solomon's argument is, I spent a long time getting as wise as I am. Yes, it was a divine gift, but it took a lot of effort on my part. I'm staring my death in the face, and I'm wondering what's going to happen to all that wisdom I worked so hard to attain. Jean-Paul Sartre was a French atheist and philosopher. One day he opined, life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. Now, from his perspective, that was really a profound statement. I want to offer a rebuttal. Eternity is not an illusion. There is life after death. And because there is life after death, everything we do in life has meaning because we will meet it again at the judgment seat of Christ. But if there is no eternity, if there is no judgment seat, if there is no life after death, he's right. Life has no meaning. Whether you're smart or dumb, rich or poor, you're all going to occupy a plot of dirt and be 6 feet under one day. Dust you were, and to dust you will return. And that's the conclusion Solomon's coming to. So he says, I really went down the road of wisdom. I thought there was some potential there. It's certainly a better way to live life than the way of the fool. But the wise and the fool die alike. So he takes a second look at wisdom. It's vanity. Then he takes a second look at work. A second look at work. If our wisdom will die with us and be forgotten, then maybe work is the answer. Maybe we can build a company or an industry that will leave a lasting legacy on planet Earth. And maybe that's where the answer is. Well, when he looked a little harder at work, look at what he found. Verse 17. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. His summation is, I didn't find any satisfaction or meaning in work either. It was vanity and great evil. Now, the preacher says that there are two fundamental problems for people who look to work to provide ultimate meaning and purpose in life. Two problems. The problem of retirement and the problem of restlessness. So let's think first about the problem of retirement. Solomon here is saying the quiet part out loud. The part that people don't like to talk about. You can work hard for your entire life to get to the top of the corporate ladder. You can build your business and make millions of dollars doing it. You can be recognized as the foremost expert in your field, the top of your profession. But one day you're going to look up and some young punk is going to be running a little faster and harder than you are. You don't get to stay at the top of the ladder of success very long, do you? And even if you manage to die on the top, you're going to leave that spot vacant. And someone will be more than happy to fill it. And it won't take them long to do it. Now think about Solomon's professional success for a minute. This is a man who knows what it is to exceed in work. Solomon built palaces and gardens and orchards. We read about that last week. He managed a house with thousands of servants. He was an administrative genius. He was an expert in almost every academic field of his day. If you don't believe that, read the Proverbs sometime. Solomon was the most successful king in Israel's entire history, and he was at his time the most prosperous man in the world. From a professional standpoint, he was an unqualified success with no rival in his generation. But Solomon worried about what would happen to his empire after he died. He knew the throne wouldn't stay vacant. Then everything that he had worked for a lifetime to get would pass on to someone else who had not worked nearly as hard to get where he got. What if, Solomon says, the man who follows me on the throne of Israel is a fool? What if I've given my life to learn wisdom and knowledge and fair judgment, and he hasn't studied those things at all? What if he destroys everything I worked so hard to build? And what if all of my successes, Solomon said, will be forgotten not through my own fault, but through the fault of my successor? You see, Solomon could shape his legacy while he was alive, but what about after his death? Then it would be in the hands of other people, wouldn't it? Now, I like the way commentator Philip Graham Ryken sums it up. I thought it was great. One man does the work, but another man gets the wealth. It just doesn't seem fair. Rather than working for your own profit, you actually end up working for someone else. The slacker who gets your stuff when you die. And I think if Solomon were writing in modern English, he would have written it just like Ryken wrote it. Some of you older people can relate with Solomon's dilemma. You worked hard to get this stuff. And those who are going to get it after you die maybe haven't worked nearly as hard to possess it. Solomon was right to be worried, wasn't he? Look at the history of Israel. After his death, his son Rehoboam took the throne and in a matter of months managed to lose 10/12 of the kingdom. Imagine that. For Rehoboam, it was easy come, easy go. But for Solomon, it was a lifetime of labor flushed down the drain. Now, any of you who are older and have been through retirement know the futility of looking to work for ultimate meaning. Think about all those years ago when you entered the workforce. You did it with illusions of grandeur. You thought you were going to shake the world and you were going to make a difference and you would get to the top. 40 or 50 years later, you left the workforce with a watch, a piece of cake, a pat on the back, and not much else in the way of recognition or appreciation. Isn't that true? Here's the point. Work and the accumulation of wealth will not produce anything that ultimately lasts in time or eternity. Not if your motivations are under the sun motivations anyway. So he says, work isn't worth living. Work isn't worth living for because of the problem of retirement. No one keeps their parking spot forever. We're all replaceable and we'll all be replaced, whether in life or death. So he says, there's got to be more to life than that. Then he ponders not only the problem of retirement, but the problem of restlessness. Restlessness. Look at verse 22. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. Here, Solomon is talking about the fact that work is hard. The word vexation in verse 22 means striving. His point is, if I don't get to take my parking spot with me, if I don't get to take my palace or my money or my position or my throne with me, then why in the world did I work so hard to get it in the first place? Work is tiring. It's hard. The picture he paints here is of a man who's out all day in the sun breaking his back. A man who commits every ounce of concentration that he has to solving problems in the workplace. And it takes a toll on the body and mind. Someone has said that it is stress o'clock in America. I think that's true. Every day brings frustration and sorrow. In return for all your hard work, he says, you get grief. Customers give you grief. Co-workers give you grief. Your bosses give you grief. Amen. You come home and you try not to bring your work home with you, but you can't help it. You lay down exhausted because you worked so hard during the day, but you can't sleep. Your mind won't stop crunching the numbers or answering the emails or trying to troubleshoot all the problems. There is no rest for the weary worker because, as we're reminded often, the world is run by tired people. This is the grind that Solomon's talking about here. You work hard during the day, you're so stressed out, you can't sleep at night. He's like, what's the point of any of it? So Solomon is an old man looking back on those pressure-filled days and those sleepless nights. And he says, it wasn't worth it. It was vanity. Work in and of itself did not satisfy me, even though I attained the highest possible levels of success. Now, folks, this is an under-the-sun perspective on work, and it's a pretty dismal perspective on work, isn't it? I have good news for you. The Bible has some better news about our work, and we all need a Christian perspective on work. I could take a long time to talk about it, but I don't have it, so let me just read Colossians chapter 3. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now that's a passage that gives hope to our 9-to-5, doesn't it? Christian, your work tomorrow is not motivated by paychecks, promotions, or positions. You go to work to please Jesus. He is your real boss. And so we ought to accomplish every task as if the Lord Jesus gave it to us, because by extension, he did. And every task we'll accomplish, whether we're working inside the home or outside of the home, should be done for the glory of our real master, the Lord Christ. And whether or not we feel like our work is paying off, whether we make the sale, whether all the projections add up in the here and now, if we did our best and we did it for his glory, he will reward us in the by and by. Listen, every small act of work done for the glory of God will be rewarded by Christ at the judgment seat. And I'm not just talking about those who labor in vocational Christian service like me. Your work is just as important to God as my work is. And if you will do it for the glory of God and with all of your heart, you will receive as great a reward for doing it as any preacher will receive a reward when he stands before the Lord. Your work matters to God. And so, because your work matters to God, your work should matter to you. Now, because of that, because we work for Christ and our reward is in heaven, we don't look to work for ultimate meaning in life. It can't save us. Work is good, but it's not God. And the problem here is that Solomon was looking to work. He was looking for work to give him something that only God could give him. And because of that, he left his professional career disillusioned and without any kind of sense of meaning or satisfaction in life. All right, very quickly. Solomon's given us a lot of bad news. Let's see a glimmer of hope in the last few verses of this chapter. The third point, a surprising glimmer of hope. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Enjoy it, he says. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, Bible students, okay, let me ask you an observation question. Who is included in these verses that has largely been absent from the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes? God. Finally, Solomon brings God into the equation. A godless perspective of life is summed up by the descriptions that he gives in verses 22 and 23. Vexation, sorrow, travail, grief, restlessness, vanity. But the words that we just read describe life when God is included in your perspective. Life is good. With life comes wisdom and knowledge and joy. Ladies and gentlemen, God makes all the difference. When you're looking to God as your ultimate meaning in life, when you're living for that which is over the sun, then things like a good meal and a good day's work and reading a good book can bring you joy. You know why? Because you're not looking to those things to save you. You begin to recognize that all those things are good gifts, as Solomon says here, from the hand of a good God. They are. And so when we enjoy them, our hearts flood with gratitude to the one that gave them to us, and those things become an act of worship to God instead of the thing we worship instead of God. You remember what Paul said? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Then in verse 26, Solomon says there are two types of people, those who have God's favor and those who do not have God's favor. Those who are good in his sight and those who are not. Can I remind you as we close tonight that none of us come into this world being in God's good graces? None of us come into this world being good in his sight. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. The Bible says that there is none, as I said, there is none good. I lost my place there. I lost the verse. I was going to quote Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, but I lost it. I'm going to find it, though, because it's important. Amen. Well, I can't find it. There's not a just man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. And I see, I even had the reference wrong. I'm all messed up tonight. The point is, we don't have God's favor, and that we can't earn it by our wisdom or our work. It's a gift of God, isn't it? For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only way for us to get God's favor is to trust in Jesus' work on our behalf on the cross. On the cross, he said, it is finished. What he meant was that all the work that needed to be done for the forgiveness of our sins was done. He did it all. All we needed to do was put our faith and trust in him, and we could enter into his work. And the moment that you do that, the moment you put your personal faith and trust in Christ, God no longer sees your goodness, which you don't have any. He no longer sees your badness, because that was nailed to the cross. When he sees you, he sees the goodness of his son. And the moment you enter into a relationship with him, you get all the blessings of verse 26. You get the wisdom. You get the knowledge. You get the joy. You say, what if I don't enter into that? Well, there's a warning to the sinner. To the sinner, God gives travail. He'll work his entire life to gather and heap up. And what will be the result of all that working and all that labor under the sun? He will give to that which is good before God. And this is Solomon's way of saying what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, the meek will inherit the earth. You know who's going to get all of Elon Musk Teslas? If Jesus comes tomorrow and Musk does not get saved, Brother Rigsby's going to get them. The meek will inherit the earth. To the Christian, this passage is clear. Meaningless life, meaningless death, if you live without God. And we would all have that kind of meaningless perspective if not for the grace of God. But we know tonight that life has incredible meaning. That meaning is over the sun, and that there is eternity. And we have every motivation tonight to seek God's wisdom and God's goodness, every motivation to work hard for the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. And when one of life's pleasures is presented to us, and it is good and clean and God-glorifying, we have every reason to enjoy it because our good God gave it to us. So when Solomon took a second look at life under the sun, he saw futility and vanity. If we will take a second look with an over-the-sun perspective, we will see the favor of God on us all the days of our lives and victory and eternal life. Solomon may have been depressed about the whole thing. I am not. My hope's not here. It's there. How about you? Let's pray. Father, this passage is so important because it is a reminder of where people all around us are looking for meaning and satisfaction in life, through learning, through knowledge, through information, through work and achievement and wealth. If we were to ask 10 people on the street, probably 8 of them would be living for these things. And we're reminded tonight that those things do not satisfy, that in the end, we'll look back and say it was just a waste of time, without you anyway. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live for eternity and not for time, to set our affection on things above and not on the earth. Lord, if there's someone here who does not know Christ as Savior, I pray tonight you'd save them. And for all of your people, help us to go back to work tomorrow with an over-the-sun perspective. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.